2, Genesis chapter 16. We just sang with the psalmist about the Lord's wondrous ways and his faithfulness, and the reason that we have for praise, including his faithfulness to us in the covenant that he cuts. And that's what we saw last time we were in Genesis 15. We looked at the solemn ceremony. The Lord performed something in word and in deed in cutting a covenant, literally in blood. If you were here for that, the animals cut in half, facing each other, path of blood. The Lord steps into it and thereby assures a blessing, his promise, the land and the seed, the child of promise, all this guaranteed, no matter what comes up. Opposition will come, but the Lord will make good on his word because he's faithful. And it appears that Abram could use a word of reassurance, and we looked at that last time. And this leads us to this rather striking account, picking up in Genesis 16. If Abram was granted all these great assurances very vividly, then was he worried about something? Did he perceive a problem, or is he ready to go? What did we hear last time? And you might be wondering as we read this, what's the sermon about today? You see the headers Sarai and Hagar. You think, I know this one. If you ever struggle with the promise of God set before you as a matter of faith, the first six verses, Genesis 16, hear the word of the Lord. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Let's pray together. Lord, it's true that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. With eternal word you teach us, and by your Spirit we pray that we would hear this word, that it would comfort us, and draw us to you more deeply as we depend on you and your words of life. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever had a 3-year-old help rake leaves? I put "help" in quotes, maybe scare quotes, not just air quotes. Have you ever had a 6-year-old help you paint, trim? It's not helpful. Maybe cute, maybe encouraging that the child wants to help mommy, but as far as full of help, not helpful. Truth be told, this kind of help actually ends up making a mess. Somewhere in that project and in the path of the child, a mess is the result. Today's passage, we have two of God's children, looking like they're trying to help God. God's project, his promise to save. And in the process, the children make a mess. And along the way, we get confronted with a number of deep truths. There's a conflict. It's a physical reality. There's emotional realities, legal issues, really. Certainly spiritual issues. And really cosmic issues. Because this is affecting all humans. And it speaks to all humans. You might say, how so? Well, we have the promise of God. God made a promise. We're in chapter 16 of the story he's telling. He's recently certified his promise in blood. And here the promise is facing yet another problem. A problem that appears to be so insurmountable that the humans need to help out. Loving children, surely the Lord must need my help to carry out his plan. We've already seen in the storyline that's not true. Apparently, we need reminders that we make messes. That's part of the story here. The stage is set for another round in the story God is telling. Promise versus some sort of problem. And whenever God's promise faces a problem, I'll just tell you what happens. The Lord prevails. Always. Doesn't matter what the venue is. The Lord always prevails. The human agenda, it might look clever, might look cute sometimes, a little more striving, couldn't hurt, you think. What is the Lord purposed in his promise? I'll just break the suspense and let you know that the Lord prevails. You say, I know that. Okay. Well, let's look at some of the resolutions that are made here in the mess making. I'll spell out some things in the opening verses here of Genesis 16. Several layers of human inadequacy. Sometimes we call that sin. Shortcomings, if you want something softer. Shortcomings in the faith. Shortcomings in the flesh. We currently see a child or two struggling with the Lord's promise, what he said he will do. Lord prevails, and he prevails despite human inability, despite human ingenuity, and despite human injury. If you like outlines, there it is. That's how I'll walk through these verses. The Lord prevails despite human inability, ingenuity, and injury. We have the latest struggle of faith here, and the title is, Can You Help God's Promise? The one word answer is no. The sermon version is that outline. And it's these six verses that spill over into the narrative that we'll pick up on next time. We see in verse 1, first off, there's a very specific inability that challenges faith, and it introduces what might be called a human solution to the problem. So point one again, the Lord's promise prevails despite human inability. Look with me at verse 1. Here's the setup. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. That is a particular problem. It represents a particular human inability, namely conception. The forming of life, that's not something that the humans control. We can get clever with that. I mean, we can diagram a DNA, I suppose, manipulate various cells. Not always, though. But certainly, the context of creating life, that belongs to the Lord alone. He is the giver of life. You know that. And in God's story, this theme keeps coming back, the barrenness theme. Here we have it with Sarai, also Rebecca, Rachel, after this story. As if to underscore this fact that all is the Lord's doing. You do not have control of this. And this problem has been mentioned already back in chapter 11 when we first met Sarai and Abram. She couldn't have children. And now here it is again. placed front and center, face to face, in the setting of God's promise. Abram, I'm going to bless the nations through you. That's chapter 12. That's review. But Lord, how can I do this since I don't have children? Chapter 15. A son will come from your own body. You have my word on that. Been over that. And then we're told, right at the end of verse 6 of chapter 15, if you were here for that, we saw and Paul explained that this is all quite spectacular in terms of justification and the righteousness of God that that Abram receives, and the prophecy of chapter 15 and that stunning portrayal of the promise, the blood path. It's all true. The Lord's going to carry out his plan as promised. You got a problem with that? Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That's where we are in the story. Uh-oh. And the weight of that verse needs to calculate verse 3 as well, if you look with me there. It tells us that Abram had been living in Canaan, how long? See that? 10 years. That's how long he's been waiting. That's on top of what we saw in chapters 12, 13, and 14. As if to accent a little bit the kind of problem that is on the table here. The promise has been given. Lord, I appreciate the down payment on the land. I like that part. Over the past few years, looks good. But the part about the seed, the son, the child of promise, Lord, my understanding, my interpretation of the promise would be that that would include my wife Sarai. Perhaps I misunderstood. Honestly, Lord, how can you prevail? How can you produce your word if I can't reproduce? So we see and maybe feel the colliding of the human weakness with the word of the Lord. There's an inability, and it's necessary to place this particular passage and the problem in the overall picture that is set before us. It's made already. The promise goes all the way back to the garden, as we're apt to do, is take you back to the garden where it all first started, and the beginning of time and problems that challenge the promise of God even then. Who's going to reverse the curse? The Lord will do that. How will he do that? He'll send a deliverer. Really? Yeah, so we've been following that. Oh, but Cain murders somebody. Oh, but look, there's a flood. And we're only evil all the time, Lord? And this tower to the heavens, Genesis 11? Then we enter the account of Abram and the famine in the land and that tense time in Egypt and those encounters with Lot and the armies and the battles. And they've got problems. And all through that, the Lord was faithful. But Sarai doesn't have a baby. Now what? Lord, that was then, all those faithful prevailings of the past. But what about now? This latest situation. What have you done for me lately? That's not what Abram says. I'm paraphrasing. But the nature of the inner struggle here, the outer struggle, faces us as we enter this chapter. Verse 1 continues to stretch and even sketch the problem mentioned in this fact. Hagar, see that? The maidservant so happens to be Egyptian. She's Egyptian. And it might seem incidental. It's factual, but it might seem like, no, that's no big deal. But there's really nothing incidental in the story that God's telling. And as soon as verse 3, we're told again, see that? Hagar the Egyptian. It's very deliberate grammar with the substantive and the modifier. Hagar the Egyptian, dot, dot, dot. Okay? There's something getting highlighted here. There's a designation, this Egyptian thing, seems to be important, connecting the reader to a few other events, like the fact that Egypt keeps resurfacing in the story that God is telling. Chapter 12, Egypt was a player. If you remember that. Some think this is where Hagar first came into the family. It was back then in chapter 12. Chapter 15, Egypt is alluded to in the prophecy that's given and mentioned by name. In, if you just look at the last verse of chapter 15, mentioned by name in the list of nations. If you've seen the movie, you know that Egypt shows up later in the story as well as the bad guys. These intentional reminders, connecting links in the story that God is telling. And here we're told Hagar is Egyptian. Egyptian maid servant, a foreign wife, mentioned in the context of what we're calling human inability. Because there's commentary here on how do we fight these battles? How do you exercise faith when you're feeling weak and a little confused about the promise of God? Maybe cleverness will help. Maybe some initiative by me will ease the tension and help the promise of God. And that leads us to a second point. Human ingenuity. Moving from inability to ingenuity. Look with me at the proposal made in verse 2 by Abram. His wife, Sarah, she's barren, verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." We've been over that. The Lord gives life. He has a plan. And specifically here, the plan is to extend the promise through this child. But we need some assistance, evidently. The insightful humans have a plan. God's got a plan, but I need to intervene if I can. Clever innovation, fine-tuning. I have a plan, reading on in verse 2. "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And for modern ears, you might think, that's kind of weird. And maybe you're thinking, that's just downright immoral. It's a terrible way to help God, and it was. But as a point of law or custom at the time, this was something that was done. Sarai would have been within her rights to do this. The practice dates pretty far back. Remember, this would have been about 2000 BC. A number of documents from that period state rather clearly how it is that a barren woman could obtain a child. The ancient Near East, childlessness was a big deal. For the men, they needed an heir, and Abram's already been talking about that. And for the women, it's practically a mark of success, having children. So for many, the practice is polygamy, and this isn't a sermon on polygamy. You may have your questions, but one way to address the need, among others, here is to do this. In the wealthier class, and Abram and Sarai were wealthy, they would be able to get a surrogate of some sort, make an arrangement legally that could make a child one of their own. Laws are very specific. The laws even anticipate some of the inevitable problems that come from this. Even Hammurabi's code, for example, speaks of matter that is permissible if later the female slave or the surrogate claims equality with the mistress. "I bore the child." Ah. So there were laws dealing with that. What happens here? Sarai is exercising one of her options that she had. Because up till now, her options had been this: I can remain barren, or I can trust the Lord. Is it simpler than that? Is it at least that? I can trust that Yahweh will open my womb. What'll it be? I know. Here, I have a plan. This will help things out. It's a little bit of a backup plan, you could say. It's maybe you could call it plan A plus. The Lord has a plan, and I'll add this to it. My help. I will add my help. Again, if you ever lived this way, again, if you ever had a little kid help you rake the leaves, paint the trim, bake a cake. If so, that you've noticed somewhere between the cracked eggs and the flour on the floor, those little fingers with their good intentions still managed to leave behind a big mess. Sarai was about to make a big mess. Now, someone could argue that her intentions were good, trying to be helpful, that's all. And the biblical evidence is stacking up against that idea. Sarai's not being cute. She's not being helpful. She's being clever, selfish, and faithless. She has a problem, and her solution is pitted against the promise of God. And that's a problem all by itself. And one of the ways the author communicates this, the tension here, the battle going on, is you got Sarai's actions, which we're looking at, and there's Eve's actions. I don't know if you thought of it this way, but God's telling the story, and there are striking parallels that seem worth mentioning. Remember, just a few chapters earlier, we had Adam and Eve in the garden. Here we go back to the garden. Terminology in this case is similar. The sequence is similar. It's not really, it doesn't appear coincidental. Same author. This is Moses telling the story. And what do we find here? We have consequences that are ruinous. In Genesis 3 was the fall. You got God's plan and you got his promise and you've got the humans that are involved. We have the plan of man. Seems like a good idea. Genesis 3. I can be like God? That sounds good. Help God? Why not? Here you go, Adam. Here's some fruit. Remember the fruit that we weren't supposed to eat? Abram, here is my mistress, my servant. Take her. If you look at me at the next paragraph, develops it further, the beginning in verse 2 at the end there, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. All right, so we have a promise, but we also have a problem, right? We have barrenness. Barrenness and a delay. My timeline isn't the same as the Lord's. I need to help. 10 years, I can't wait anymore. So therefore, we need this clever plan. We need some participation, and we have a solution. Or does all of this add up to a bigger problem? I don't want to get too far off track here. This is going somewhere specific, but I want to offer some broad strokes, lest we kid ourselves about the nature of the dynamic here. We do this too. We find ourselves in a bind problem, and we diagnose some problem, and then we solve it in our own strength. In our own timeline, we grow impatient. We get cute and clever, and we're going to end up justifying it. Are you good at that? Finding a way to explain why this ingenious plan is okay, even after it backfires, blaming someone else maybe. I'll give some examples in a moment, but I want to turn to the injury that follows. Your back is against the wall. You get pragmatic. You say things like, Yes, Lord, I know I need to guard my heart, but I really like going to those fun places. You know the places. And it makes me relax. And besides, my friends are there. And if I'm not there, Lord, who's going to share the gospel with them? Oh, I said my boss was stupid. Maybe he is. What he could do? Tell me I broke the fifth commandment or the ninth commandment like we heard earlier today. Come on, just take my word for it. Agree with me. Besides, if I go to those places and I talk about my boss that way, it builds morale. See how this works? Maybe closer to home for church folks. We go down the path that sounds like this. Oh, I agree that God's plan to advance the kingdom is by preaching the gospel. But what? If you follow me here, I think you will notice that people don't want to hear about sin too much, and they don't really want to hear about doctrines that are finely tuned. They like to hear about themselves quite a bit. We should feature that more. How to be a better person, fulfill your goals, how to advance my podcast and my platform. I don't have a podcast, by the way. But that would grow the church. That would advance the kingdom of God. Ingenious. And how human. That might seem like a bit of a side note for today's verses and perhaps a bit of a soapbox, but still it's precisely the kind of human cleverness and ingenuity that finds its way into the hearts and the minds of God's people even as we exercise our good intentions to help him. And we might expect that kind of thing from people outside the church, but we're talking about the children of God. What are we thinking? Do we really think there's a better way to worship? Is there a better way to do anything than what God has revealed? Are we that important? Are we that wise? Are we that helpful for the purposes of God? So we have Adam, we picked on him. We have Abram, here he is, the line's drawn. We cling to the Lord's faithfulness in spite of this father in the faith at this point. And specifically, despite our inability, we went over that some, and the ingenuity and then the injury here, the final point. And this seems to flow out of the messiness of the problem that is facing this particular family of faith at the time. Final verses, look with me. We'll consider lastly, the Lord's promise prevails despite human injury. What do you mean? This is where we see the problem. It doesn't get fully resolved at this point. We're going to have to pick up on this next time as well. But the Lord has spoken, and we see this revealed. There is a consequence. There's an immediate consequence even. There's disobedience and the cleverness and such, and there's injury, harm. There's hurt. It's hurtful. It's hurtful on the inside, as we see here, and it's hurtful on the outside, and it's hurtful for quite a while, as we'll see. And it gets kicked up and stirred around. If you've ever tried to put out a fire with lighter fluid, you grab the wrong can. It goes poof. It gets worse. Sarah had a plan, an A-plus plan that poofs. God's plan plus her plan. Let's see how this works out. Look with me at the end of verse 4. After the scheme presumably worked, verse 4, and when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, Sarai. All right, so who's the first to experience the pain of the improved plan? Well, it's the planner. The planner made the plan. There's Sarai. She's getting no respect. Hagar's looking down on me. That's how she's seeing it. We're not told how Hagar's doing the job. She's rubbing it in. Maybe she just had a pregnant glow that drew envy. Whatever it is, Sarai's having none of it. She has lost face. That's another way to understand this word, contempt. Also translated despise. It's not necessarily some cruelty, but she lost her status here. Her stature as Abram's wife and as Hagar's master or mistress. And the status seems a little mixed. She's called both a wife and some sort of concubine. It's a mess. Obviously, though, she's not the boss of Sarai, and she's certainly not a woman of God's promise, the woman of God's promise, and this is significant. And Paul deals with this at some length, as we're apt to do. In fact, I'm just going to read a few verses, if you get there quickly enough. Galatians 4, you might wonder sometimes, where do preachers get some of their stuff? We get it from the New Testament. And in Galatians 4, in this setting, I'd like to read a few verses that relate. I'll pick up in verse 21. Paul's been comparing the law with the promise of God, and it leads to this. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, ready, that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. And what follows is not a cinch to sort out, but it makes at least this much clear. Abram should have waited for the Lord to fulfill the promise through Sarai. She's a free woman, his wife, and the union with Hagar was not the way of blessing. The nations are going to get blessed, that's for sure, but it wouldn't be this way. The word contempt there in chapter 16, it harkens back to the curses that would come upon the people that opposed Abram back in chapter 12. And here's this injury here. Sarai's the first to feel it. The injury, her ingenuity created injury. That's the pivot here. And the verbiage leveled against him, verse 5, look with me there, back to Genesis 16. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Sounds like someone's hurt. And another way of saying, it's all your fault. And as head of the household, that could stick. We have looked at verse 2 already. It's kind of Sarah's idea. Literally, the word here is hamas, translated as wrong or injury. Violence is what it means. That is what Abram had managed to bring upon his wife, hamas. That's how she saw it. That's how she felt it. She's injured. It's a mess. And that leads to the somewhat inevitable outcome expressed in verse 6. Look with me there. See the injury spreading from Sarai to Abram to Hagar. Listen to Abram's response and his assessment of the situation. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power to do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. To be continued. Got another layer to the problem. Original problem, to review. Sarai's still barren. Her scheme backfired. Her feelings are hurt. Her status is challenged. Her husband's a little passive here. He's not giving any legal protection even to Hagar. She's in your hands, less than so. Sarai turns to mistreat harshly. She deals harshly, literally afflict. She afflicts her. That's striking, too, that word, because in Exodus, that's the word that's used to describe the abuse of the Israelites. And plus, the word for departure here is the same word in Exodus 14 when the Israelites fled Egypt. There are these echoes of the story, only here it's a kind of a role reversal with the departure story. In this chapter, it's the Egyptian who's being afflicted and fleeing into the wilderness, as we'll see next time. And there she will receive a message from the God who hears and sees her. Sees her affliction. So much is going on in just a few verses. I don't know what you expected. Genesis 16, 1 through 6, what do you got? You might think, well, where's the happy ending? Where's the gospel for today? That's a bit of a cliffhanger here, I get it. But I hope you see the problem. Began with a problem, grew. It ends with a bigger problem, you could say, as the humans help. Being helpful. Carrying out the promise of God. Is Abram going to succeed in constructing a plan B, C, or D? He is not. I'll break the suspense there at the end. The plan of God is still on. That's why you're here today. The plan of God is still on despite the inability, ingenuity, and inevitable injury brought about by busy children. The Lord made a promise. And there's no problem that's going to stop that. All the story points to his victory. It's driving its way to the Son of Promise who has to die on a cross. Not just to clean up a mess, but to reverse the curse. That's where this story is heading. Genesis 16, we're on our way, still going. Promise prevails. No problem comes against it, no matter what you do. The child of promise comes. He comes in the fullness of time. He comes in the flesh. He comes to die. He comes to live, to obey what you couldn't. And he comes to come, bring you life, and bring you back to life, spiritually and physically, because he's the king that we've sung to already this day. That king, as we heard also in the call to worship, is making a separation of sheep and goats. He's calling you to repent and to trust him again today. Even if you did 20 years ago, you're called to return to the lover of your soul, to celebrate him as a child of promise, as a child who sees in this storyline the same Savior that you have to follow this day. Abram's following. There's the walk of faith. It looks like something over and over again when problems come. And the Lord reassures you in solemn ceremonies and also in these humble ways that humble us, that his promise remains, and that even the efforts of busy children cannot derail the victory of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are children. We're busy and clever and weak. And we do have problems. We have problems in all shapes and sizes and colors. And you know each one of them. You know each one of us through and through. And we do confess that so often, so easily, we get fixated on ourselves and on our problems. So much so that we're hardly able to see how your promise and your faithfulness speak to all of our problems, including the problem of our sin. Lord, forgive our preoccupations with self and forgive our impatience and our faithlessness and the messes we make. And by your Spirit, renew in us trust and rest and comfort in what you have done for us in spite of us because of Jesus, the promised Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.